I must say I'm distressed. Bebo said at the beginning of the conference that as the conference wore on, we might well find ourselves divided into the sheep and the goats, but I wasn't sure it would actually happen. Maybe I need to move the lectern over here and preach more particularly to this side of the audience. Oh, I see. The few, huh? How many of you here are history majors? What a distinguished group. History has fallen on somewhat hard days, I can see, from the glory days of many history majors when, at least when I was in university, history was the easiest thing to major in and therefore had the largest number of majors. And you know, one of the peculiar things that historians talk about is what kinds of pieces can you cut history into? What are the large epochs in history? How has history moved, and when do you see some major break taking place in the development of history? Not all people are sensitive to those kinds of questions that historians get involved in. I remember once telling a lady that I taught Reformation history, and she said, "Oh, when was that?" And I said, "The 16th century." And she said, "Oh, you teach ancient history." And I smiled to myself because of those of us in the business call Reformation early modern history, and obviously we had quite a different perspective on how long ago 1600 really was. But historians in large terms tend to cut history into three large pieces: ancient, medieval, and modern. And although it isn't always exactly clear where the one period ends and another begins, those three large blocks of history have generally been the way that history curricula have been set up for the study of history. And of course, that raises the question, what does it mean to be modern? What is the characteristic of the modern period? What's distinctive about being modern? Remember some years back there was a movie entitled Thoroughly Modern Millie. I don't know if you ever saw it, you're all too young to have seen that movie. But it was a movie that sort of dealt in a very cute sort of way with that question, what does it mean to be modern, as Millie, a girl in the 20s, was trying very hard to be right up to the minute with all the fashions and all that was going on. But that doesn't really plumb much of the depth of what it means to be modern. If somebody asked you, what does it mean to be a modern person, what would you really say? What's distinctive about being modern as opposed to being medieval, or being like Bebo, ancient? Now, historians, when they raise that question, what is characteristic of modernity? I thought Bebo was going to come forward. When they ask what is characteristic of modernity, they look at changes that have gone on from the medieval period to the modern period. Economic and social changes, the tendency for people to congregate more in cities than they had before, for commerce and industry to become relatively more important to the economy than agriculture, for the middle class to be rising. In fact, one of the jokes amongst historians is that you say about the modern age, the middle class is always rising. You think they'd finally get somewhere. But the middle class is always becoming, it seems, more and more the dominant class. There are political changes that tend to mark the modern era, at least in the West. There is a declining role of the traditional aristocracy, as it had been inherited from the Middle Ages, and a growing influence of democracy and democratic institutions. Modernity is characterized by an increasingly important role for science and for technology. And the rise of science and technology to increasing prominence in the modern era has given to modern man a forward-looking and a progress-oriented outlook on society that is really quite new. Ancient society and medieval society tended to look backward for their models, to a golden age in the past, hoping that they might in some ways in the present approximate that golden age that had preceded them. But modern men tend to be convinced that the best is yet to be, that we are pressing forward to ever greater and greater progress, and therefore modern man tends to be more future-oriented than past-oriented. In relation to the church, the modern period is the period in which the visible unity of the church has been apparently broken for good. Up until the beginning of the modern era, the Church of Jesus Christ, by and large, maintained an institutional unity. But with the coming of the Protestant Reformation and the failure of the Reformation to reform the whole church, and then the tendency of the reform movement to break apart internally itself, Christianity has remained institutionally divided. And what was conceived in the West as Christendom, a notion that in the sense the West was a Christian civilization, has come increasingly under attack without a unified church to help defend that culture. In that regard, one might take a look at a country like Poland, where you might say that, in a sense at least, an almost medieval struggle continues, where there is a unified Roman Catholic Church trying to establish and protect the prerogatives of the church, confronting a state that is trying to undermine and bring down those prerogatives. But in much of the West, that has changed as the church has become divided, has lost much of its power and influence, and society has become increasingly secularized. Now, you remember that the word secular is derived from the Latin secula, meaning this age. And it means that modern man has come more and more to place his attention and his interest on the here and now, not on eternal issues. And excessive interest in eternal issues used to be called pie in the sky by and by. What's important is now, what's happening here among us. And whatever relative role God might play in our personal lives, the modern secular man tends to say, God is largely irrelevant to most of what we do. It's all right to go to church, and it's all right to pray a little bit, but God doesn't really affect most of the things that I do, most of the places I spend my time and my energy. God doesn't seem to be very directly, immediately, intimately present. That secular spirit, of course, has challenged the followers of Jesus Christ. That secular spirit has crept into our own midst, into our own hearts and lives. But its most militant forms have gone even farther than saying God belongs in just a little category and part of our life, that God somehow can be relegated to page 54 of Time magazine under the heading of religion, whereas all the rest of the magazine is something else. But there are militant forms of secularism that began to say God must be systematically eliminated. God is a problem. Modern communism obviously holds to that point of view. A religion, Marx said, is the opiate of the people. It puts the people into a narcotic state, so they don't really understand what's necessary and important for them. But in a sense, Marx, in saying that, was something of a Johnny-come-lately. There had already been a militant expression of that secular notion in the Enlightenment, in 18th century France in particular, where this militant spirit eventually broke out in a revolution of considerable violence, a revolution guided by those who said that modern man, to be modern, must make a radical break with the past. Modern man must tear down what came before and build up a new society, a new culture, a new way of living. There were some in the French Revolution who said, we have no more need of God. And some, like Voltaire, went even further and said of Jesus, down with the scoundrel. Jesus was the enemy. His teaching was corrupting for society. Society needed to be remade. And so the French Enlightenment leaders in the days of revolution said, we'll do away with the seven-day week and the Christian Sabbath and the celebration of the Lord's Day. We'll have a rational week of 10 days. And they said, we want a parade to symbolize this. And so they paraded through the streets of Paris statues of Jesus and of Mary and of traditional symbols of Christian faith in France. And when they brought them to the place of the revolution in the heart of the city, they set these paper statues on fire, revealing underneath statues of equality and fraternity, the symbols of the French Revolution, brotherhood amongst man. That's all we need, secular virtues. Robespierre had planned this parade, and some noted that after the burning of the Christian symbols, Robespierre's virtues remained a little singed. And so it was, as many looked at that violence, that terror, that destruction of the French Revolution. But for many Christians, as they wrestled with the problem of modernity, the French Revolution and its terror and destruction remained as a vivid symbol in the mind of what secularism ultimately leads to: a tearing down, a destruction, a prideful claim to be able to raise up a new civilization centered in man, founded by man. And this posed then, in a sense, a whole new world that Christianity had to relate to. It was a new culture. It was a culture that some in the 20th century have begun to call a post-Christian culture. The church, in a sense, for the first time in more than 1,000 years, found itself as increasingly a minority phenomenon in the West. And this meant that the modern Christian had to face a whole new way of relating the church to the society in which it found itself. It had to begin to think afresh about basic problems of the life and understanding of the church, of Christian theology, and of the mission of God's people in the world. And I would like to talk with you tonight about a man who I think has thought as profoundly as anyone about some of these problems, namely Abraham Kuyper. Now, I seem to be talking on relatively obscure people in this conference. I hope Kuyper is a little more familiar to you than Jean d'Albret was this morning. But probably still, for most of you, even if you've heard Kuyper's name, you're not too intimately acquainted with his life and work. And I would like to talk with you a little bit about that work, because I think, in a profound sense, Abraham Kuyper is Christianity's modern prophet, or at least a modern prophet of Christianity. If I had to make a list of the most thoughtful and, in that sense, influential Christians of the modern era, I think I would have to put Abraham Kuyper at the top of my list. Because I think Kuyper wrestled with great understanding and great biblical faithfulness with the problem of living in a modern world. Well, who was this fellow Kuyper? He was born in the Netherlands in 1837 as a son of a minister in the Reformed Church. His father was an Orthodox minister, preacher of the gospel, and in that home, Kuyper was raised and received his earliest education. In 1855, he went off to the university, to what was probably the finest university in the land, the University of Leiden, a university that had been founded in the midst of the Reformation and dedicated to the faithful teaching of Calvinism. But like the world as a whole, the University of Leiden had changed over the years. And Leiden had passed from being a citadel of orthodoxy to becoming a citadel of modern liberalism in theology. And it was in that new school, now committed to enlightenment, that Kuyper found himself, and found himself under tremendous pressure. Now, those of you who are in college today probably don't know anything about pressure. Your lives are all simple and easy, and But Kuiper found himself under pressure, away from home, bombarded by new ideas, pressured by fellow students to rethink and to challenge all with which he had been raised. And under that pressure, Kuiper found himself beginning to undergo a change. He majored in literature, which gave to his later writings a remarkable eloquence and power. But his study of literature and of philosophy and of theology began to lead him further and further away from the gospel. He had very regular habits as a student. He rose every morning at 10:30 and studied until about 2 at night. And he said of himself, after about a year and a half of study at the university, he embraced the starkest intellectual rationalism. He had really abandoned all of the orthodoxy of his home in which he had been trained. And with that whole new embracing of the Enlightenment himself, he entered the School of Theology at Leiden in 1858. He, in looking back on his life, remarked how he sat in a lecture by a professor of theology and heard the professor declare that Jesus Christ was not risen from the dead. And Kuiper joined in the applause of the class, praising the professor for his courage, for his modernity, for his overcoming of all of those superstitions of the past. And so Kuiper said he had been turned around and embraced by that secularism that was so rampant. And yet he said, even in his own studies, he found himself also having the seeds of doubt about this liberalism planted in his own mind. Those seeds of doubt, he said, came from lectures he heard from Professor Scholten. Professor Scholten was one of the most celebrated liberal New Testament scholars in the Netherlands. And in 1858, Kuiper attended Professor Scholten's lectures on the Gospel of John, in which Professor Scholten positively declared that the Gospel of John was a genuine and reliable work of the Apostle John. He said that was the clear finding of the use of the modern mind. In 1863, only 3 years later, Kuiper again had opportunity to sit in on some lectures by Professor Scholten. And in 1861, Scholten declared that the product of the application of the modern mind to the study of the Scripture had showed him that John's Gospel contained no single word of the Apostle John. And Kuiper said at that moment his confidence in the ability of this wonderfully rational and scientific modern mind to tell him anything certain began to crumble. If any of you who have made much of a study of the history of biblical criticism, you can see even more evident proof of that point, as the matter of biblical criticism seems often to be a matter of theological fads almost, and perhaps of PhD production, so that everyone might have something new to write on. But Kuiper began to wonder what would really guide him now. What would really direct him? The old orthodoxy still lay behind him, but his newfound rationalism didn't seem to be carrying him very far either. And in that state of mind, he took up his first pastorate, assigned to a small village church. And Kuiper set to work. He was always a responsible fellow. He worked hard. He soon gathered a reputation as a powerful preacher, but he confessed that the writing of sermons was an agony. It was an agony because he realized he really didn't know what he wanted to say. It's extraordinarily difficult to write a sermon when you don't know what you want to say. And he labored with that, and he struggled with that. And he tried to be a good pastor. He tried to visit his small parish congregation, visit in the homes. And he found a relatively good reception in many homes, but there was a group within the church that didn't welcome him very warmly, that seemed a little standoffish, a little cool. And as he asked around in the community about these people, he was told, "Oh, don't pay them much mind, Pastor. They're a very strict group. They're very old-fashioned. And they're always sort of suspicious of ministers, especially when they come from the University of Leiden. Just sort of ignore them." But Kuyper was conscientious as a pastor, and he began to visit more frequently in these homes. And he began to engage these people in conversation. And he found out that these were people whose piety and whose faith were nurtured by reading those to whom they referred as the old writers, the old Reformed writers. Kuyper got kind of intrigued, and he said, "Who are these old writers?" And they said, "Oh, they're old Dutch writers from the 17th century. Kuyper said, "Well, who are they?" He said, "Oh, you wouldn't know these old Dutch writers." And Kuyper said, "Well, try me out." And they said, "Well, it's John Owen and William Perkins and William Ames." Men whose heritage had been forgotten. They weren't, of course, Dutch writers at all. They were English Puritans. But their works had been translated into Dutch and passed down from generation to generation and carefully preserved, their memory almost gone as individuals. Obviously, they must have been Dutch, since only the Dutch write good theology. But treasured in the hearts of these faithful witnesses to the truth. And Kuyper came to see that there was something remarkable in the lives of these people. Something that spoke not only of a firm reliance in the truth of God's Word, but also a vital communication that went on between them and God. What in Dutch was known as Befindlich religion, experiential religion, a religion that had a real life to it, that spoke of a real contact between man and God. And Kuyper said that in this kind of environment, he began to reread Calvin. He'd read Calvin in seminary. He'd even written a paper on Calvin, but it hadn't really made much of an impression. And he said when he went back and at last really studied Calvin, suddenly he found that the scriptures became open to him. Suddenly he began to see how God's word was put together. And suddenly all of that orthodox heritage of his own upbringing came flooding back to him. And he said he really was truly converted to God. His life was changed and turned around. We're in the midst of a kind of revival of the reading of the old writers. In many Christian bookstores now, there's been a great and wonderful republication of the writing of many Puritan writers, thanks to the banner of Truth Trust. And I commend many of those writings to you. But I also, as a 16th century type, commend enthusiastically to you as well the reading of Calvin. Calvin may set you off a little bit at first glance. He tends to be a little polemical at times. But the insight and the balance and the wisdom of Calvin can seldom be matched, and I encourage you to put in that effort to read him. He's really very interesting, really very accessible when you make the effort. And I often feel that Reformed theology must spend most of its time trying to simply get back to the level from which Calvin launched us in the first place. I guess that's why I'm a historian. I always look back to the Golden Age. I'm not so confident of that progress. But Kuyper was really renewed in his own study, in his own progress, in his own pastorate. And suddenly, that eloquent preaching had a depth to it, a significance to it, that soon brought Kuyper to the attention of other people, called to pastorates in Utrecht, called to a pastorate in Leiden, and then finally called to a pastorate in Amsterdam, the largest city of the nation. And in each place he went, there was a kind of power that went with him in the preaching of the gospel, and in each place he went, he became progressively more concerned about the state in which he found the church. The church was filled, he found, with doctrinal laxity, indeed with unbelief itself, and with a lack of discipline. And Kuyper came to conclude, as he said to some of those who came to support him, we must rebuild or move out. He said, we cannot compromise with unbelief in the church forever. And Kuyper set about then faithfully to try to reform the church from the inside. He worked at seeing orthodoxy built up and discipline reestablished. It wasn't a very tough kind of discipline, in a sense, that Kuyper was after. It was a discipline that asked that people who came to join the church actually say they believed in Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. That's not what you call a picky kind of discipline. But the church authorities said, no, you can't ask that of them. That's being much too intrusive into their own lives and into their own thought. And Kuyper, serving on what most of you would call a session, what in the Netherlands was called a consistory, the governing body of the church, finally said, no, unless one can make a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ, they cannot be allowed to join the church. The result was that in 1866, the higher powers in the church suspended the consistory, told them that they could no longer govern the church because they were proceeding against the will of the synod. And as a result of that action, some 300 congregations withdrew from the state church, forming a denomination initially of over 100,000 believers, linked up ultimately with another reformed body in the Netherlands of 400 congregations to form a new denomination that preserved a faithful witness. And so Kuyper was a man who was deeply concerned about the life of the church, about the faithfulness of the church. He believed in the church as an institution which nourished and built up the faith of the people. And unless the church was sound, the people could not be sound. But Kuyper, in the midst of all of this spiritual renewal of his own soul and of the church in which he labored, saw that there were other problems in the Netherlands as well. He saw that the problems of this secularized liberal thinking had invaded far and wide in his society. And he saw that more was needed than simply a revitalization of the church. And so he began to involve himself in other forms of work. He said, we need a channel to communicate our point of view in this society. And so in 1872, he became the editor of a daily newspaper, in addition to his pastoral work. He said, we need a newspaper who can present on all issues facing our society a Christian perspective. We need a challenge the liberalism that dominates the media, or the simply secular conservatism that dominates the media. We need to try to have a genuinely Christian voice in the media. And so he became a newspaper editor. That drew him more and more into the arena of political questions, to the point where in 1874 he was honorably retired from the ministry and ran for parliament, or the Congress, if you will, of the Netherlands. The Constitution of the Netherlands made it impossible for a minister to serve in the parliament, and so he had to leave his ministerial work in order to run. He was deeply convinced that Christians needed to bear a political witness in their own country. They needed a political leverage to promote the interests of the Christian part of the population. And the specific issue that became a great rallying cry for Kuyper and his supporters was the issue of education. The attitude in the Netherlands in Kuyper's day on the part of the liberal government was that education was the responsibility of the state. Education, the state declared, The education of children is a responsibility that the state and the state alone ought to fulfill. There can be, therefore, only state schools. This point of view had developed in reaction to the Roman Catholic idea, which was a more medieval idea, that education was the responsibility of the church. And the modern liberal Enlightenment state said, no, we're going to take education out of the hands of the church and put it in the hands of the state. And Kuyper said, we as Christians cannot tolerate it that our children should be raised and educated in schools dominated by the state and inculcating a false worldview, namely a secularized worldview. He said, I don't want to give education back to the church. I don't think the church has the responsibility of education either. Kuyper says, as I look into the scriptures, I find that children are given not to the state and not to the church. Children are given to their parents. It's the parents' responsibility to see to the education of children. And parents, therefore, have a responsibility under God to educate their children according to their own worldview. Now, ideally, Kuyper said, we should all be Calvinists. You all know that. But Kuyper said, in our society, neither the church nor the state should violate the conscience of the parent. And so Kuyper ran on the platform of saying the state ought to provide money to parents to create schools that will educate children according to their own outlook on the nature of reality. And what's intriguing is that Kuyper got a lot of support, not only from Reformed people, but from Roman Catholic people who wanted to educate their children in Roman Catholic schools, and from Jewish people who wanted to educate their children in Jewish schools, and who all could see Kuyper's point that it is the parent who must supervise the education of his or her children. Kuyper was elected to the parliament on that platform. And in the parliament, he began to find more and more support, and he began to reveal a remarkable ability as a political organizer. He really was the first one to create effective mass politics in the Netherlands, with annual rallies for the party and supporters of the party that he was elected by. The party had a kind of strange name. It was called the Anti-Revolutionary Party. Not exactly the most positive kind of name that you could imagine, but it communicated rather clearly Kuyper's basic outlook and feeling, namely that we must stand against the effects of the French Revolution. We must be anti-revolutionary in that sense. We must deny the basic premise of the French Revolution that the only way to develop a society is to tear down the past so we can build up from the new. Kuyper said, that won't work. That's wrong. We must build on the past towards the future. We can't tear down. But Kuyper was not simply a conservative in the sense of saying nothing must ever change. Indeed, Kuyper said that Christians needed to be in the forefront of human compassion in areas where the government needed to protect the rights of those too often ignored. And so Kuyper labored in the parliament for the rights of workers to negotiate with their employers. He saw the need for retirement plans. He tried to get insurance for the unemployed and workmen's compensation passed. In a society that had been very exploitive of workers, Kuyper saw the need for the government, in the name of justice, to intervene to protect those who had been abused and oppressed. And so Kuyper was able to raise a party that was able to criticize both the liberals and the conservatives in their society and try to raise up a genuinely Christian point of view on political concerns. In 1901, Abraham Kuyper was elected Prime Minister of the Netherlands. a remarkable achievement by the man who had come in the liberal press to be known by this time as Abraham the Terrible. A man who was able to rally behind him many forces in the society and was able to say, we as Christians need to try to think through the implications of our faith for politics. Piper said, that isn't always easy. He said, when I want to know certain ethical questions, should I steal? Should I commit adultery? Should I be a drunk? I can look in the scriptures and I find clear direction. But when I ask the question, should I support Social Security? Should I support labor unions? Should I support government money for schools, Christian schools? He said, when I take out my concordance, I can't find an answer to those questions. What I have to try to do is find principles from the scripture, principles about the continuity of society, principles about the requirement of doing justice with one's neighbor, and then try to see how those Christian principles can be put into practice in given historical situations. He said, I can't say that I have the only Christian answer, but I can say that I am trying as a Christian to find a Christian answer. I'm trying to see what Christ would have me do. And so he became a major force in Dutch politics, a force that has continued to some extent down to the present day. He also said, though, it's not enough for us simply to mobilize ourselves as a political party. We also need a well-trained leadership for the Christian efforts of our society. And he said the only way that we can have that is to have a Christian university. Now, this was a man with big dreams. Little country, not much money, initially not much support, but he had big dreams. He'd seen a new denomination arrive that was preaching the gospel faithfully. He'd seen two newspapers who were now declaring a Christian point of view. He'd seen to a revitalization of a political party and to the election of officers of the state. He also saw to the erection of a new university. In 1880, Piper organized the Free Reformed University of Amsterdam. First free university that I know of. In California, we used to have a lot of free universities, but it was in quite a different sense and model. Piper's free university was free of state control and free of church control. It was a university that was to be a fellowship of Christian scholars together submitting themselves to the Word of God and seeking to bring the Word of God to bear upon their particular discipline. In the early days, it seemed like most of the disciplines were taught by Piper. His energy and his breadth of activity is remarkable. Well, after all he taught in the new university at first was systematic theology, theological encyclopedia, Hebrew, homiletics, Dutch language and literature, and the philosophy of aesthetics. Just a small enterprise for him to undertake. But it was a university that he felt was crucial to the well-being and progress of the movement. At the prayer service, the day before the opening of the university, Piper asked his friend Dr. Hudemacher to preach. And Hudemacher preached on the text 1 Samuel 13:19, Bebo's favorite text. It's a very interesting text. You want to recite that, Bebo? It's a very interesting text. 1 Samuel 13:19. It's a text that reads, "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords and spears for themselves." Curious sort of text to preach at the opening of a university. But can you see the application? The Philistines said, we won't let the Hebrews have the technical knowledge they need to make swords and spears, lest they make swords and spears for themselves and throw us out. And Hudemacher said, we as Christians need to gain the wisdom and understanding that the world has developed so that we can make for ourselves swords and spears with which to battle for the Lord, with which we can liberate ourselves from the bondage that secular humanism has put us under. And that great cry then helped direct the university. Kuyper, though, in all of his work, was guided by a new understanding or a renewed understanding of how the Christian was functioning in the modern world. Kuyper faced modernity, and all of these activities, all of these renewing and reforming activities in which he was involved, flowed out of his own deep understanding of how the Christian needed to function in the modern world. And he wrote at length about those things. I encourage you to read some of his writings. They're interesting. But underneath all of this work and all of this writing was this conviction. The modern secular man says to us Christians, the world in which we live is normal. And Kuyper said, that conviction is a lie. The world in which we live, Kuyper said, is abnormal. It's not the way it ought to be. The secular humanist says, the fact that we live and die is just part of our biological nature. That's normal. Kuyper said, the reality of decay and death is abnormal in this world. It is not what God intended. It is a sign of the curse and of the fall. We as Christians need to see that most basic truth, that the world in which we live is an abnormal place. And Kuyper said, only when we see that and see that we must stand against the world's insistence of normalcy, only then can we make real progress, because only then will we have seen that an absolute antithesis exists between the regenerate Christian and the unregenerate of the world. And that became a rallying cry of Kuyper's. The absolute antithesis between the Christian and the non-Christian. We are different. We are not of the world. We see things differently. Our outlook on the world from beginning to end, absolutely, is at odds with the way the world looks at reality. The world, whatever its expressions of piety might be, is saying in its heart, the unregenerate in his heart says, the unregenerate modern man maintains, we have no need for God. And Kuyper said, the Christian must confess from the depths of his being that God is the center, the core, the essence of our life and existence. And in that point, Kuyper says, there is an absolute antithesis. We have nothing in common with the world at that point. And Kuyper says, only when we take that distinctiveness seriously can we be what God wants us to be. Kuyper said, it's because of that antithesis that we must insist on Christian schools and that we should labor for Christian universities. Kuyper said, we don't build Christian schools as little places to protect and shelter our children from moral corruption. Kuyper understood with Luther that the devil works overtime in the monastery. We cannot shelter our children from the world by sealing them off physically. But Kuyper said, we want Christian schools because a person cannot be educated to his very best unless his education takes God as the starting point and as the center and as the culmination of education. You can't really be educated without reference to God, said Kuyper. And so the antithesis comes to play here. So it does in politics, Kuyper maintains. How, as we as Christians, can we see the world and the political needs of those around about us simply in union with unbelievers? We ought to see that the gospel brings a distinctive outlook for us upon the world. Oh, he said, that's not to say that there'll be nothing in common in terms of specific programs or specific aspirations. There will be some. There can be ad hoc alliances alliances for a specific program between us and the world. But even there, we need to recognize that our motivation for the project that we're cooperating on is a fundamentally different motivation. Perhaps the clearest example in our experience, one of the great rallying cries of Christians, one of the great things that has finally begun to wake up something of a consciousness of broader responsibility in modern American evangelicalism, is the issue of abortion. At long last, we begin to see something of the absolute antithesis that exists between us and the world on that issue. At long last, the fundamentally religious character of public policy begins to become clear, because it is a religious question whether the fetus that a woman bears is a human being or not. It is a religious question whether that fetus has rights as a human being or not. It is not a somehow neutral, non-Christian, or irrelevant to Christian consideration kind of question. And when the Christian says that fetus is a human being with rights, he makes a Christian confession. And when the secularist says that that fetus is not a human being and has no rights, Kuyper reminds us he makes a religious confession. It's not a neutral, scientific kind of confession. It's a religious confession, and two religions are in conflict over this issue. Now, we may make common cause in the struggle against abortion with those who do not share the same religion that we have. We should gladly make common cause with any who have tried to cast down the evil of abortion. But we must always remember at the same time that our motivation for our opposition to abortion comes out of our relationship with God. There is an absolute ethical antithesis, although there may be a common platform. And indeed, Kuyper said, we can learn a lot from the wise people of this world. And he calls that ability to learn something from the world common grace. He said, not only is there this absolute ethical antithesis, but do you know what, Kuyper said, the unregenerate live in the world that God has made. Try as they will to deny God, they can't get out of His world. And that means that wherever they go and whatever they do, they stumble over His truth. And as they stumble, they have some insight into His truth. And we can make use of some of that insight, not because they're so wise in themselves, but because they cannot avoid God's world and God's creation. You might offer just one example of that. Think of Marxism. Marxism has something to teach us. It has to teach us that people are sometimes motivated by economic concerns. Even more often sometimes than we as Christians like to have to admit, people make their decisions on the basis of economic concerns. What's wrong with Marxism is that it has taken the economic reality of God's creation, which is true and there and an integral part of human life, and said it's the only truth. It's all the truth that there is. And what the Christian needs to say is not that there is no economic reality and try to dismiss Marxism that way, but to say the reality of economic life must be integrated into a full outlook on the whole of reality. Oh, Kuyper said, we can, because of common grace, learn something from the unregenerate. But we must remember that we really don't have anything in common with them. And he made one more important argument that I'd like to share with you very briefly. Both began to glare at me. His idea that he called sphere sovereignty. As Kuyper looked back on the history of Western civilization, he saw that that history had been marked by the struggle of various institutions to dominate society as a whole. In the Middle Ages, the church at times had sought to dominate the whole society. You remember Pope Boniface VIII, who had declared in the early 14th century that all power on earth, whether spiritual or temporal, came from him. That he was not only Pope of the Church, but King of the world. And he sought to declare that the Church was the institution that ruled over all other institutions. In the Enlightenment, the claim was made, no, it's not the Church, it's the state that is the institution that rules over all other institutions in society. And Kuyper came to say, no, we need to recognize that God has not given all authority on earth to any one institution. But God has established a number of institutions, each with their own authority, and each directly responsible to God for the conduct of that life and authority. So Kuyper said, God has established his church as an institution, and that institution is responsible not to the state, but to God only, for the authority that God has given to it, namely to preach the gospel and to bring people to salvation and to nurture them in the faith. And the God has established the state. And the state isn't under the church, but the state is responsible to God for its authority, which is not to preach the gospel, but which is to see that justice is done in the world, that humanity is manifested in the land, that people aren't oppressed. And God has established the family, Kuyper said. And the family isn't simply under the church or under the state, although it has responsibilities to both. But the family has its own sphere of responsibility directly from God, most particularly in the raising of children. It's not the church that's to raise children. It's not the state that's to raise children. It's families that are given by God the responsibility of raising children. And in effect, Kuyper, in his notion of sphere sovereignty, gave to the church an antidote to 20th century totalitarianism. For what is totalitarianism except the claim that one institution should be able to dominate and control all of society? And Kuyper said, no, if we're going to have a society that's really ordered according to the Word of God, we must recognize that there are institutions that are equal to one another in society, each of whom's rights and responsibilities must be protected. Well, I could go on and on, and you're probably afraid I will. But what's important here is to see in Abraham Kuyper a man who really wrestled with the world as he found it and tried to bring a Christian witness to bear in every area of life. And I think Kuyper was much motivated by the words of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Where Paul wrote, for he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. All things united in Christ. That's what Kuyper longed to see the modern church successfully do, to focus all things in Christ, to refer all things to Christ, to relate every one of our responsibilities to Christ. You don't study as secular students. You don't date as secular students. You don't make plans for the future, or you ought not to. You don't make plans for the future as secular students. You don't have a life's work as secular people. You don't choose schools as secular people. You do all of those things, Kuyper said, as Christians. You do it under the kingship of Jesus Christ. Kuyper, in one of his oft-quoted statements, said, in the total expanse of human life, there is not a single square inch of which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not declare, that is mine. And Kuyper said, that's the mind that must be in us, that mind that recognizes Christ as sovereign and Christ's claim on every square inch of our lives, of our thinking, and of the world in which we find ourselves. May we continue something of that work of Abraham Kuyper through our prayer and through our labors to see the kingship of Christ manifested among us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might be delivered from secularism, which seeps into our minds and into our lives. Grant us, O Lord, that instead we may see the leavening witness of the gospel seeping into every aspect of the life of our society. We know it's not always easy to know what is the Christian thing to do in politics or economics, but we pray that as we treasure your word, as we see the deep principles of that word, we might be empowered by your Spirit to apply that word to our life and times. We're thankful for someone like Abraham Kuyper, who was so mightily used in his land. And we pray that you might raise up for us also a leader who has such deep insight into your word and can speak far and wide to people about our need to recognize Jesus Christ as our sovereign as well as our Savior. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.